There, does that work? Yes, great. Okay, let's pray. Father, as we meditate on your word and again on another challenging passage filled with the injustice of human government, I pray that you would guide my words, and I pray that you would speak to us through your word to help us to think as your people, to act as your people, to love you and your word and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we looked at the first half of 2 Samuel 13 last Sunday, the about Amnon and Tamar. Now we're going to pick up in the middle of the chapter and look at Absalom's wrong response to an unjust situation. As I've noted before, this chapter is like an echo of the previous chapter about David's adultery and with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. Now we see his son Amnon committing adultery and taking it up another notch, and we're now going to see his son Absalom commit murder and take that up a notch against his brother. Let me start with verse 20. Please follow along in your Bibles. Then her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Well, my sister, keep quiet now. He's your brother. Don't find a place for this matter in your heart." So Tamar settled down and was desolate at her brother Absalom's house. Presently, David the king heard all these things and got really hot about it, but he did not cause hardship to the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him since he was his firstborn. Meanwhile, Absalom did not speak with Amnon for ill or for good, because Absalom hated Amnon on account of the matter in which he had taken advantage of his sister Tamar. So it was for 2 full years. Then it came about that there were sheep shearings for Absalom in Bel-Hazor, which is by Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons, and Absalom went to the king and said, "Look, please, your servant is having sheep shearings. Please let the king, along with his servants, come with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, please, not all of us will go, so we'll not be a burden on you." Nevertheless, he pressed it with him, yet he was not willing to go, so he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "Well, can't my brother Amnon please come with us?" And the king said to him, "Why should he want to go with you?" And Absalom pressed it with him, so he sent Amnon and all the sons of the king with him. And Absalom prepared a banquet like the banquet of the king. Presently, Absalom commanded his waiters, saying, "Please observe when Amnon is merry of heart due to the wine. Then, when I say to y'all, strike Amnon, put him to death. Don't be afraid. Am not I the one who is commanding you? Be strong and become part of the army." So Absalom's waiters did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded them. Then all the king's sons got up and each rode on his mule and they fled. While they were on the way, it happened that the hearsay came to David saying, "Absalom struck down all the king's sons and there's not a single one left among them." So the king got up and tore his clothes and lay down on the ground, and all his servants attending him tore their clothes. Then Jonadab, the son of David's brother Shimeah, responded and said, "Let not my master the king say that they put to death all your boys, the sons of the king, for it's only Amnon who's died, for it's been sitting on Absalom's mouth from the day he took advantage of his sister Tamar. So now, let not my master the king set the matter to his heart by saying all the sons of the king have died. Rather, Amnon alone has died." Meanwhile, Absalom scurried away. Presently, the watchman servant lifted his eyes and saw that there were many people traveling out of the road behind him from the side of the mountain where it descends. So the watchman went and communicated to the king and said, I've seen men on the Haranim road by the side of the mountain. Then Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons have come. It's happened just as your servant said it would. And as soon as he finished speaking, there it was. The king's sons had arrived, and they raised their voices and wept. And the king and all his servants also wept. It was a really big weeping session. So while Absalom scurried away and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur in the land of Helam, David mourned over his son all these days. Now, Absalom had scurried away and gone to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. Meanwhile, the spirit of the king ceased concerning going out to Absalom, for he changed tactics regarding Amnon since he was dead. Now, where some of my readings are different from your Bible, I will try to explain that as we go. But for 2 years, Absalom has stewed over the evil that Amnon did to his sister Tamar, and over the fact that King David did nothing to punish this crime. So finally, after 2 years, Absalom decides to proceed with vigilante justice and take matters into his own hands. He'd come into the ownership of some flocks of sheep, perhaps 15 miles north of Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. And when it came time to shear those sheep, it was traditional to have a big party and get a bunch of people helping with the shearing. There's a picture of a man shearing a sheep there. You see he's just cutting the wool off of the sheep's fur, cutting, it looked like giving the sheep a haircut. And then they use all that hair that they cut off of the sheep to make clothes and stuff and blankets. And so when you've got a whole flock of these sheep, you get a whole bunch of people helping to give the sheep haircuts and then throw a big meal to feed everybody afterwards, kind of like when we move somebody at our in our church, somebody moves, we buy a bunch of pizza and feed them all. remember that in 1 Samuel, Nabal did and Abigail did this very thing. They had a sheep shearing and prepared a big feast, and David came expecting to be able to be included in that feast, and that's a whole not different story. Absalom initially invites all of David's family, as along with the servants, to his sheep shearing festival. But then David says, in effect, you realize how many servants I have? That'd be a huge imposition on you. I'm not sure you could provide for a crowd that big. So let's not invite everybody. Now, I think this has political overtones. Being able to host a crowd is still a big deal in Middle Eastern culture, and it is a basic requirement for political leadership to be able to throw a big party. So if Absalom is not able to entertain David's court, it means he's not in a good position to take over the kingship. He's not a bigwig yet. Now, it's hard to tell whether David is snubbing Absalom and saying, no, don't even think about becoming a bigwig and a nobleman and an important person in Israel, or whether he's just making a practical observation. I'm just not sure you've got enough food. I think it's probably a snub, because the oldest manuscripts of this story tell us that Absalom did serve a truly kingly feast, proving that he had what it takes to be king. And if you think about what his plan is, he's going to kill Amnon, the oldest son of David. Kileab is probably died of a health problem. So Amnon's the oldest now. And if he kills the oldest son, then he's making a bid for taking over the throne after David. And he's got to be ready to make good on that bid. Can you throw the party of a king, Absalom? So Absalom's keeps pushing on David to bring the whole gang until David admits he doesn't really want to go personally, at which point Absalom says something to the effect of, well, bless your heart, we'll just have the party without you, but at least can you send Amnon along? And David eventually agrees to let all his sons go to the party. Perhaps he has some idea of Absalom's hatred toward Amnon, doesn't want to send Amnon alone with Absalom, just in case. I do think it's sad David didn't want to gather with his family on this festive occasion. If I knew that all my 12 children were going to be together in one place, I'd want to be there. That'd be a party I wouldn't want to miss. Absalom then sets this party up in such a way that he can assassinate Amnon during the feast. He gives a speech to his servants, planning the details of how they're going to kill Amnon. And this proves that this is a premeditated assassination. Well, one of the many reasons. We'll also see more reasons. This is clearly premeditated, which is a more serious crime. He intended to use wine to dull Amnon's alertness, which alcohol will do, and that's why we shouldn't drink it when we need to be alert. Amnon seems to have been as uncontrolled in his appetite for alcohol as it was uncontrolled with sexual lust. Absalom took advantage of weakness in his brother. It's evil. Then Absalom tells all his servants, I'll give you this certain signal, and I want you to all converge on Amnon and stab him to death. And then he ends this little speech with the same words that David used when he tried to rally the men of Jabesh-Gilead to follow him as their king. Join the army. There are hints all over the place that Absalom has his eye on taking over the throne. We're starting a revolution, men. Be one of the few and the proud. Kill Amnon, and we're going to make our bid for leadership in our nation. The two reasons that Absalom gives his servants who are waiting tables at the shearing festival that it's okay to murder Prince Amnon are, first, you won't be responsible. I'll take the responsibility. You're just following orders if you stab and kill Amnon. It'll be my responsibility, and you won't get in trouble for that because you're just following orders. Have not I commanded you? And second, you'll be one of the gang and you'll be part of a noble cause if you do this. Now, if any of his servants had been thinking clearly, they would have said, no way, I'm not having anything to do with this, Absalom. You don't have the authority to put anyone to death. And if I'm the one that stabs Amnon, I'm the one who's a murderer. Just following orders, that's no excuse. Furthermore, God's opinion on what's right and wrong is more important than whether or not I'm acceptable to you and your cronies. Doesn't matter what the crowd thinks. I'm going to follow God. I'm not going to commit murder. His servants could have said that. Surely, if they got in trouble with Absalom, if they had gone to David, David would have protected them. But none of Absalom's servants took that stand. And that, I think, gives us a little more context of what kind of ungodly company Absalom is keeping. Matthew Henry commented, those are too obsequious that will damn their souls to please their masters, whose big words cannot secure them from God's wrath. Don't make yourself guilty before God simply to please a boss whose big words aren't going to save them from God's wrath. But the evil deed is done. And once the other sons of David saw the servant stabbing Amnon, they all light out of there, worrying that they're going to be next on the hit list. I think it's interesting the fact that they rode mules. And the Levitical law, Leviticus 19:19, it says the Jews were prohibited from mating different kinds of animals, and that would be the way you get a mule. I think it could indicate there just another evidence of compromise, spiritual compromise in David's family. The mules do perform very well in that hilly country, much better than horses do. Understand that was a practical matter, but it's also noteworthy that when the rumor hit David's court that Absalom had killed all the king's sons, nobody hesitated to believe it. What does that reflect on Absalom's character? Everybody believed right away that he had killed all his brothers. Jonadab, David's nephew, then shows up and reassures David that no, only Amnon has been murdered, because Absalom's been talking about killing him ever since the day Amnon took advantage of his sister Tamar. Now, on the one hand, this is good news. Not all the princes have been slaughtered. But on the other hand, it's disconcerting that this member of the royal family, and apparently of the royal court, not only encouraged Amnon to commit adultery, but also knew Absalom's intention to assassinate Amnon and did nothing to stop it. Jonadab is walking on thin ice legally to reveal that he knew ahead of time that this was going to happen. So he gets David to focus not on the murder of his oldest son, but rather on the survival of all his other sons. Notice how Jonadab focuses David. He keeps turning David back to that point in the story, while ingratiatingly reminding David that I am your servant. This kind of minimizing evil and jockeying for power in David's court is corrupt. David's failure to punish Jonadab for his complicity in this murder shows an erosion of David's sense of justice. David, however, does make a big deal of this murder by mourning over it. In most English translations, there are two intensifying words describing the intensity of his weeping. In Hebrew, there's actually three words. Kind of hard to bring three over into English, but the full weight of the horror of this murder was impressed upon all of Israel as David and all his servants wept intensely for a prolonged time. And it's good to mourn over evil. That was right to do. David's fault lay not in his failure to mourn the evil, but in his failure to confront evil under his jurisdiction. Meanwhile, as for Absalom, it's stated three times that he fled out of the country to stay with his mom's family in the little kingdom of Geshur up north by the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that he fled indicates he knew he'd broken the law of Israel. He knew he could be convicted of a crime, God's law, even though nobody had breathed a word to him about prosecuting him. He knew he'd done wrong. And his little brother Solomon later on wrote in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. And so true. The chapter then ends with a statement about David, and there's some debate over how to translate it. There's basically two ways that historically people have gone in translating verse 29. On the one hand, almost all the English versions say that David longed to go out to Absalom, as though he loved Absalom and wanted to go visit him. I think that's a reasonable translation. As I look at the sources for where that idea comes from, that interpretation comes from, it appears to be based on the Jewish Targums, which were written hundreds of years after David. I surveyed about 18 Bible commentaries to see what they had to say about this, and about a quarter to a third of them, agreed with this first interpretation. However, the Hebrew Bible actually reads that the king ceased concerning going out to Absalom. The verb is ceased or stopped, perhaps was restrained. But that verb doesn't have anything to do with longing or wishing for something. And that verb actually occurred back in verse 36 and is translated finished or made an end of. The second translation, the interpretation, is the sense of almost all the ancient versions of the Bible. David considered going out after Absalom to prosecute him for this crime of murdering his brother, but changed his mind, since Amnon was actually a criminal worthy of death, whom David had not had the guts to punish. So David's mind was set at ease concerning a loose end of justice. Amnon has been killed now, but he's still upset at Absalom. Absalom should not have killed him. I think this explains the 5 years of silent treatment that David gives Absalom. 3 years while Absalom is in self-exile in Geshur, 2 years living next door to David, and never once David visits him. We'll read about that in the next chapter. And that's where we leave Absalom and David in this broken relationship at the end of the chapter. So the challenge is, how do we apply such a messy story to our lives? One of the ways that we can apply Scripture is to learn from the bad examples. And we have here some bad examples that we need, that we can learn from. I want to highlight three bad examples in particular. First, Absalom's hatred for his brother, which he nursed into long-term bitterness until he was willing to kill his brother. The fact that all the princes fled from Absalom when he murdered Amnon, and the fact that David believed the report that Absalom had killed all his brothers, gives us circumstantial evidence that Absalom had a reputation for flying off the handle. And they had reason to be afraid of him. Hatred and anger towards other people, though, is the opposite of the character of love to which God calls us. We read earlier in the service, Leviticus 19:17, "You may not hate your brother in your heart. You must earnestly make things right with your fellow man and not raise up sin on account of him." There's two parts to that law. One is, you may not hate your brother in your heart. That means you've got to deal with the angry feelings in your heart before they get out of your heart. The second is to earnestly make things right. Don't resort to the silent treatments. Don't nurse bitterness over time. Take initiative to clear the air. First John chapter 2 talks about hating your brother. And the New Testament says the same things that the Old Testament did in Leviticus. The one who claims to be in the light while hating his brother is actually in the darkness until now. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and is walking in the darkness and does not know where he's heading because the darkness has blinded his eyes. But God has given us Jesus renews the commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage was the best of the many that I read, and I'm going to quote from him frequently here. He said, "That malice is the worst, which is hidden closely and has no vent given to it, not earnestly making it right." If Absalom had reasoned the matter with Amnon, Absalom could have gone and talked with Amnon. He might have convinced him of his sin and brought him to repentance. But saying nothing, Amnon's heart was hardened, and his own more and more embittered against him. Therefore, rebuking our neighbor is opposed to hating him in our hearts in Leviticus 19. Don't hate your brother. Rebuke him or go make it right. Take the initiative. If the sun going down once upon the wrath gives such place to the devil, as is intimated in Ephesians 4, what would the sunsets of two full years do to Absalom? Earnestly make things right. Don't tolerate hatred in your heart. Cultivate love. Learn to love as Jesus has loved you. The second bad example is Absalom's failure to trust God. This whole thing came about, and as I mentioned in my prayer earlier, all of our sins are a result of a lack of faith. When we fail to trust God and his word, it results in sins. Our human authorities are never going to give us perfect justice. We are always going to be tempted to get frustrated over the leadership failures of our parents, of our teachers, our bosses, our church leaders, our civil government leaders. They're all going to disappoint us, and we're all going to be tempted to get frustrated with them, judge them harshly without understanding the challenges they're facing, find some kind of end run around their authority like Absalom did to get the results we want instead of following God's instructions and his word and waiting on God's timing with faith in his justice. Absalom had the great example of his father David, who went year after year after year under King Saul's unjust rule, waiting on God's timing to bring forward the promises of David's kingship. Absalom didn't learn that from his father. He's trying to muscle his way into the kingship of Israel and to take justice into his own hands when justice has not been given to him as a responsibility. Absalom's brother Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 8 that he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for everything. There is a proper time and procedure. The proper time for punishing Amnon for his crime certainly was as soon as possible, not 2 years later. That's David's fault. Ecclesiastes 8:11 states the truth that because the sentence against an evil deed is not carried out quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. And there is a proper procedure. There was a proper procedure for punishing Amnon for his crime. And that would be for David, the agent of the state, entrusted with the power of the sword to punish evil, according to Romans 13, to execute, or at least banish, Amnon. And if the king wouldn't do it, then it would be the responsibility of any godly person to speak to David and challenge him to do it using quotes from God's authoritative word. And I think from a strategic perspective, why not send Tamar? I think Absalom, it would have been a grand slam if he had sent Tamar to David's court. David was a sucker for appeals from women. Remember Abigail, when she made her appeal to David? Oh, his heart just melted. And the next chapter, this widow from Tekoa is going to make an appeal to him, and oh, he just melts over that. And later on, he's going to do what his wife Bathsheba asked. Send Tamar, let her plead her case, and let him bring justice. But Absalom told Tamar, don't say anything. Keep it to yourself. As for Absalom, God had not given him the authority and sword of the state. It wasn't his job to punish criminals. And so for him to put Amnon to death was murder. I like, again, to quote Matthew Henry's commentary, Absalom was offering to repair the breach of God's seventh commandment by a violation of his sixth commandment, as if they were not all alike sacred. The Apostle James reminds us that he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. They all go together. Absalom to murder was due to a lack of trust in God's word to act according to it, and a lack of faith in God to wait on God for God's timing to bring justice. And in a similar way, Absalom, with his desire to become king after David, did not trust God or wait on him in the matter of succession to kingship either. And if there's anything to be learned from the books of Samuel, it's that God is the one who chooses the king for his people. It's not open to whoever has the ambition to be king. Absalom's jockeying for power to take over the throne of David was not God's will. God's will for us is not to be strong-arming our way into ambitious positions. We see it expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, holiness. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And skipping down a little bit, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in your love for one another and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands. That way you provide for yourself and have something to share, as we read earlier from Ephesians 4. Our ambition should be to lead a quiet life, attending to the business God has called us to do. If God wants you to end up in leadership, he'll get you there. You don't have to elbow your way to the top if God is lifting you up. You just have to be patient and wait on his timing, like David did. A third bad example that I'll highlight, third and last, is that of David's failure to confront evil in his jurisdiction. David failed to bring justice against his son Amnon, so God saw to it that justice was served against Amnon despite David's inaction. But David's failure to do it himself set the stage for Absalom to become a murderer. David didn't punish Absalom for murder either. Nor did David punish Jonadab for being an accomplice to murder. David failed to confront these evils that were clearly in his jurisdiction as king. David's failures caused Nathan's prophecy to come true, that the sword will never depart from your house. Why is David failing to confront evil? I think the picking up cues from the text here, we see descriptions of David's emotions coming out very clearly, but very little of David following Scripture. And we know he knows the Scripture. We've seen throughout David's life so many times when he did things that were just a carbon copy from the Old Testament law. But now he's not doing that. And it seems to be he's following feelings instead of God's word. He didn't feel like punishing his son, so he didn't. And that led him to a tragedy that made him feel like weeping. So he wept, but he still didn't enact justice. And that led to more weeping and more wishful thinking without action. God has called us to act as his ambassadors in this world. And if we fail to act, that's a problem. The jurisdictions that we have, the authority that we carry, are maybe different for different ones of, will be different for different ones of us. Probably none of us has the authority that David had to kill a criminal. That would not be in your jurisdiction. But there are fathers and business owners and, one church elder that I know of here, a government officer, and each of these positions carries authority within a certain jurisdiction. And God will hold you accountable to exercise the authority he's given you in the jurisdiction that he's given you. Fathers and mothers, you're responsible to nurture righteousness and punish evil in your children. God will hold you accountable if you sit on your hands at home. You must use your authority to act in the jurisdiction that he's given you as a parent. Elders are responsible to teach and pray and bring government to the church. We don't have the option of hoping someone else will do that for us. Business owners are responsible for making sure that your employees are provided for and treated fairly and that you do your work ethically. You can't just hope that happens. It's your job to make it happen in your jurisdiction. The complicating problems that come from David's failure to stay alert and active to punish criminals in his jurisdiction stands as a warning to us to be alert within the callings God has given us and active to use the authority he's given us and use it appropriately. Now, one reason why David and some of us may be hesitant to exercise the authority God has given us is that sometimes God calls us to challenge other people over some of the very same sins we ourselves have committed. It's a little harder. It's harder to know how to deal with that when that sin is also in you. How do you also challenge it in other people? Matthew Henry commented on this. David cannot bear the shame of those. I'm sorry. David cannot bear the shame that those must submit to who correct that in others, which they are conscious of in themselves. Trying to correct in others what you're conscious of in yourself. And therefore, his anger served instead of his justice. That can harden a sinner. But frustration and doing nothing are not the solution. What is the solution? If there's a problem in somebody else in your jurisdiction that you're responsible to confront, and that problem's also in your heart, Jesus, what did Jesus say to do? Get the log out of your own eye, and then you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Face your sin head on. Now, after these grim reminders of bad examples, let me end with a word of encouragement. God is gracious when we sin, and we're all going to fail morally in various ways. But our hope is not in doing better. Our hope is rather in being saved by the mercy of God. And so it is to the mercy of God that we need to entrust ourselves when we see these failures in our own lives. Listen to what David, the murderer and adulterer and now corrupt politician, says in Psalm 5:7. But as for me, through an abundance of your loving kindness, I will go to your house. Through an abundance of your loving kindness, I will go to your house. How can he be so sure of heaven when he's failed so badly? I believe it's because he believes in the abundance of God's loving kindness and that he's walked in a personal relationship of trusting this God to save him. And so God did. That same confidence can be ours when we put trust in Jesus to make us right with God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. And join with the Apostle Paul in trusting Jesus, waiting on his timing, loving your brother, and faithfully doing the work that God calls us to do. Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He killed Christians just because they were Christians. But he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what he does, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. God saved me so that other people could see God is patient with me, and then God's going to save them too. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now this charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. There's Timothy's calling as a pastor. That by these things you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience.